Okay, we come to the third or another major section of the book of Revelation. Remember that this is a book of prophecy that was given to John the Apostle as he was was transported into heaven and shown the future. The events are given in signs. We saw that in the first chapter, verse 1. At the end of verse 1, it says, "And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servants." These signs are real events, but they must be decoded because they're given in signs. Look at, for example, chapter 12, verse 1, where it's called a sign. Revelation 12, 1, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with a moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and pain to give birth. Another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven, threw them down to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne." Now these are signs. When we get there, we'll explain that, what it's talking about. And it's not Mary and baby Jesus either, by the way, because that's how it's interpreted by some. But these signs represent real persons and real events. So the dragon there, as you probably have guessed, represents Satan. And we must study in order to understand these things. And they're given in signs for a couple reasons, at least a couple reasons that I can understand. Is one, to keep the meaning from the hard-hearted. Remember, Jesus spoke in parables. So people would understand, but they wouldn't understand. Because to much, those who are given that don't receive it, they're not going to receive anymore. And that was true of the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious rulers in Israel. The second reason is to protect John and the other Christians from the Roman government. So you get to chapter 17 and you have the woman riding the beast, and the beast or the Antichrist is the ruler of the revived Roman Empire. But there it's called Babylon. Now, some believe that it's actually Babylon that's going to be rebuilt, and the Antichrist will rule from Iraq. But I think it's more likely that the city of Seven Hills is Rome there, and the Antichrist will be from the revived Roman Empire. So he writes in code. Uses code name Babylon, because it says Mystery Babylon. And that mystery religion began when the Tower of Babylon, the Tower of Babel was built in Samaria. So, first of all, we see that there are two sections of the book we've already covered: the things which you have seen and the things that are. The things which John had saw is chapter 1, the vision of Jesus. And then chapters 2 and 3 are the things that are, the church age, because John was living in the church age. We live in the church age. And then the third thing is the things that will be afterwards. And so in chapter 4, verse 1, you notice that John is transported to heaven, to the throne room of God. Chapter 4, verse 1, "These things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet," the trumpet shall sound, "speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I'll show you things which must take place after that." So, these are yet future events, the tribulation period, chapters 4 through 19. Now, the first two chapters, 4 and 5, that we've looked at, the scene is in heaven. It's not on earth. This is preliminary to the judgment of God falling upon the earth in the beginning of this tribulation upon the earth. But when we come to chapter 6, then we're going to return. These are events that are occurring on earth. The Millennial Kingdom, chapter 20, the New Heavens and New Earth, chapters 21 and 22. So, seven seals. In chapter 5, John sees a seven-sealed scroll, which we believe to be the title deed to the earth. It is seen, but no one has found worthy to open it and claim its contents. Remember that John wept profusely because there was no one to reclaim the earth. No one that was worthy. That is until John sees a lamb as if it had been slain. This is Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who is the only one with authority to take it from the hand of his Father and open it, which he does. So, in chapter 6, we begin this chapter, but we need to look at prophetic history. And to do that, let's turn back to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks of Daniel. This is probably the most important prophetic passage, certainly in the Old Testament, for us to understand God's program and God's plan. So in chapter 9 of Daniel, verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Now, the first thing we need to understand here is these 70 weeks are for what, or for who? For your people. Who's he talking to? What was he talking about? He's talking about Israel. These 70 weeks concern Israel. They do not concern the church. They concern Israel. And we need to keep that straight. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So we have those right here. These are weeks of years, by the way. 7 weeks, 62 weeks, which makes a total of 69 weeks. Didn't have to take your shoes off to figure that one out, did you? Verse 26, and after 62 weeks, this is the 7 plus the 62, Messiah shall be cut off, not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, and till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offerings. On the wing of abomination shall be one who will make desolate, even until the consummation to which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Now notice this passage. Sir Robert Anderson, in his book, The Coming Prince, which you can buy on Amazon on Kindle for 99 cents, because it was published 150 years ago, he figured out the key to understanding this prophecy. And he did so by recognizing that the weeks referred to are weeks of years, but most importantly, 360-day years. And so he could count out the number of days right here from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, which was by Artaxerxes, March 14th, Connie and I are reading through Nehemiah, was given permission to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. They had rebuilt the temple beforehand, but there were no walls. And so the city is very vulnerable. Nehemiah comes back to rebuild the city. And if you add these days and these years together, 360-day years, you come to April 6, 32 A.D. which was the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. And later in that week, he was cut off, because that's what it says, doesn't it, in verse 26. After 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off. That is the crucifixion. Messiah is killed. Cut off is a term for capital punishment. Messiah is killed. The city and the temple are destroyed in 70 AD. And that's why it says desolations are determined. Now, the reason that these years are in 360 days, or 360-day years, before 700 BC, calendars used 360-day years. And this was consistent in the ancient world. They used 360-day years. And why did they do that? Well, after 700, they began using 365-day years. The Gregorian calendar that we use. But why? What happened in 700 BC that changed our calendars? Well, do you remember, which means that the Earth circumnavigates the sun now in 365 and a quarter days, right? That's how we get our year. But at that time, apparently it was 360 days. Well, you remember King Hezekiah, 739 to 687 BC. Remember that he got sick and he was going to die. And what did God tell him? He was going to give him how many more years? How many? Anybody know? 15 more years. So if he died in 687, he was sick and ready to die in 702 BC. But you remember the sign that he was going to give him? Well, if you don't remember, I'll read it. This is Isaiah 38:7. Behold, I will bring a shadow on the sundial, which has gone down with the sun on the sundial of Ahaz, 10 degrees backwards. So the sun returned 10 degrees on the dial by which it had gone down. Now that's really odd, isn't it? How could that happen? Well, something happened in the celestial universe that caused this event. Of course, God is in control. Remember the long day of Joshua? He extended Joshua's sunlight that one day. See, God's in control of these things. And he can do anything. Another interesting fact that you might know, and I don't know if that's had anything to do with this, but Mars evidently had an orbit much closer to the Earth at one time. And that's according to ancient writings. Jonathan Swift in Gulliver's Travel in 1726 identified two moons, that Mars had two moons, 150 years before they were discovered by astronomers. And he described their orbit and the duration of their orbit. Now, how could he do that? Well, it's believed that Mars, at one time, its orbit was much closer to the Earth than it is today. And that in its, at times it would get very close to the Earth, so close that you actually could identify that it had two moons. The ancients named Mars the god of war. Now, Venus, of course, was the god of love. So they had a different relationship or idea about Venus than they did of Mars. Because when Mars would get close to the Earth, it would result in earthquakes, tidal waves, volcanic eruptions. In fact, when the moons were discovered, they named them Phobos, which means fear, and Deimos, which means panic. And so you can read in ancient writings their fear of Mars. So there are things that have changed in the universe since the beginning. We do not have a uniformitarian history in our planet. And those things, of course, can change again. Anyway, getting back to the prophecy, Anderson showed in his remarkable prophecy, he figured out by calculating the number of days that Jesus, or the date that Jesus entered Jerusalem and was presented as king in April 6, 32 AD. Okay, so that brings us then, here's another graphic showing this, 49 years. And there's a question, why did he say 49 years plus 434 years, or 7 weeks and 62 weeks? Well, probably because they could see that this prophecy was fulfilled, because it was during the lifetime of many people that heard the prophecy and said, yes, God did exactly what he said he'd do. Took 49 years to complete the rebuilding Jerusalem. And then from that point on, another 434 years before the Messiah, the Prince, comes. So this leaves 1 week. As we say, we have 69 years that have been fulfilled, 483 years, but we have 7 years that are yet unfulfilled. And these 7 years are divided into 3.5 years and 3.5 years in the scriptures. The church age, as I said, this prophecy doesn't say anything of the church age, does it? Because that was unknown in the Old Testament. And so this 2,000-year gap between the crucifixion of Christ and his return is not mentioned here by Daniel. But the next event on the prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church, which could take place at any moment. And once this takes place, the church is caught up. Those that are believers will be caught up to be with the Lord in the air to glory. Once that happens, and we know the church is in heaven here during this 7-year period because the 24 elders, which we have identified as representatives of the church, are in heaven. They're not on earth. But now, when the rapture does take place, this prophetic clock for Israel will begin ticking again. And it'll begin working with Israel, and that's why we have the 144,000 in chapter 7 that are chosen. And where are they from? The tribes of Israel. Not from Protestant denominations. He's dealing with Israel again. And this is the 70th week, which is yet to come. Okay, so now we come to chapter 6, the opening of the seals. Remember, Jesus has taken the scroll from the hand of the Father, and he begins opening the scroll. And it has seven seals, which means that you open it so far, you hit another seal, you open another seal, and so on. And the first thing he sees It's a rider on the white horse. Verse 1. Now I saw, when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. Remember, with the four living creatures were cherubim. Before the throne, there was four of them, and they had six wings. In the Bible, there are angels with two wings, there are angels with four wings, and there are angels with six wings. So you have to have a kind of an angel spotting guide in order to see which ones they are. There's seraphim, cherubim. But cherubim were around the throne because that was their job, to guard the holiness of God. And the greatest of these cherubim was an angel named Lucifer. He was a covering cherub. But as we know, he was kicked out of heaven, was he not? Michael is also a cherub, and we believe Gabriel. Not sure about Gabriel, but Michael is also a cherubim. So, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and crowns were given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So the scene changes from heaven to earth. John is now sitting in the grandstands watching the spectacle unfold before him. Who is this rider? Some have identified him as Jesus, but Jesus is opening the seals. He will come on Jesus will come on a white horse in chapter 19, but this rider represents the Antichrist, the prince that will come, as he's called in Daniel, we just read, the beast of chapter 13 of Revelation, the lawless one, man of sin, son of perdition, and seed of Satan. That's Genesis 3:15. He has a crown, but it's not a diadem. Jesus has many diadems. In chapter 19, this is a Stephanus, a victor's crown. He goes forth to conquer with a bow, but no arrows are mentioned. Evidently, he will conquer through political intrigue, because the next horse is a horse of war. But the Antichrist is going to take power through backdoor deals in politics. And I believe that this is how our country has been taken over, by our enemies. Now, you'd never know it watching the mainstream media, because our media is corrupted as well. Our government, Republican and Democrat, in many cases, from presidential candidates to senators to local officials to Wall Street, tech industries, Google, Twitter, Facebook, YouTube, the movie industries, universities, and professional sports, have been corrupted with foreign money. Have you noticed that? If you're paying attention, you will. They've been bought, and a lot of this is coming out now. It's been hidden. It's been hidden from men's eyes, but some of these things are coming out graphically. And it's a fearful thing, because they've been bought and paid for by the CCP, the Communist China Communist Party, and their globalist partners, George Soros among them. I fear that apart from divine intervention, we will soon be slaves in a communist regime. And we've already seen what it's like to live under totalitarianism, haven't we, this past year, 2020. Told where we can go, what we can do. You can't visit your relatives in the nursing home. They're or in the hospital, people that are dying, you can't see them. Tell where you can work, when you can work, what businesses can stay open. We're losing our freedoms, folks. We are losing our freedoms. I'm reminded of the parable of the tares. A man sowed wheat in his field. In Matthew 13:25, Jesus says, "But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way." Tares were weeds that looked like wheat when they came up. That's what the Antichrist is going to do. He is going to work behind the scenes, paying people off, gaining power that way. As a nation, we have turned from God. We've rejected his counsel and fallen asleep. And we are reaping the consequences. The church has failed. We have failed to win the lost, to change the hearts of men. And that's where the real battle is, isn't it? Because we know the one who sowed the tares is Satan, the evil one. And he has a plan to rule the world, and he's going to use the beast, the Antichrist, to do it. And everything is being set up today to fulfill that goal. However, never fear, we have one that's greater than he. And all his machinations, all his plans are going to be dashed to pieces. Now, we won't be here during this period of time. Remember, the church has been already raptured. The harpazo, the catching up of the saints. Just as John was caught up in chapter 4, verse 1, before the tribulation. Just as Philadelphia was promised that they would not go through that time of trial that was going to go cover the whole earth. So we only see the saints in heaven here, but woe to those that dwell on the earth, because things are going to get worse and worse. They're going to get bad. Not that we won't go through tribulation. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And we pray that we would stand firm in this evil day of apostasy and turning from God. So that's the rider on the white horse, Antichrist. The second rider, verse 3, and when he opened the second seal, I heard a third living creature say, wait a minute, verse 3, when he opened the second seal, I heard a second living creature say, come and see. Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to him one to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. The intrigue only goes so far before some will see what's happening and rebel against it. Open war breaks out and millions are killed, and ultimately we'll see that one quarter of humanity is wiped out. See, the Antichrist will take control, but some people will figure out how this works and they're going to rebel against it. And so there'll be war between the people, between humanity. And then we have the rider on the black horse. Verse 5, when he opened the third seal, I heard a third living creature say, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who was sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. If we look at this next slide here, we've seen the first horse, the white horse, the red horse, the black horse, and this rider has a balance in his hand, like a scales of justice. And as they would weigh the food, because it speaks of famine. It's estimated that because of COVID-19 pandemic, millions of people will face starvation in 2021. because they haven't been allowed to work, for one thing, and plant their crops. Millions of people. Now, how many has the pandemic supposedly killed? Something like 1.6 million. But there's going to be probably tens of millions that will die or suffer from starvation because of the shutdown. So sometimes the cure is worse than the disease, isn't it? War always produces famine, pestilence, and death. I heard a secular guy say that this week. He said, when you have war, you always have famine, and you always have pestilence, and you always have a lot of death. And more deaths among the civilian population than of the soldiers themselves. World War I, 10 million soldiers were killed. 20 to 50 million civilians died. And one of the causes was the Spanish plague, pestilence. A denarius was an average day's wages for a working man. And so for one denarius, you could buy 1 quart of wheat. Or 3 quarts of barley, which was cheaper. But you didn't have enough money to buy the wine or the oil. That couldn't be touched because it would be a luxury item too expensive to buy. That's what he's saying there. So I don't know how much you make in one day. Do you make enough to buy a loaf of bread? What if that's all you could afford after one day of work? If you had a family, what are they going to eat? See, you work one day for one meal or 3 measures of barley, which would be, I guess, 3 meals or more. But no coffee and cream, and certainly no donuts, which would be a tragedy in itself. Forget about pie night. It's not going to happen. Okay, so that's famine. Right here, the black horse. And then, I don't know if you like horses, but horses are kind of cool animals, aren't they? And powerful and impressive. And so John sees these 4 horses charging upon the earth. Now, if Jesus was on the first horse, he has bad company, doesn't he? Who are these other guys? Oh, my name is Death. Another guy's name is War. And this 4th horse is named Death or Pestilence. Verse 7. When he opened the 4th seal, I heard the voice of the 4th living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And the power was given to them over 1/4 of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. So this is the combined 4 horses. 1/4 of the earth, which would be, in today's world, about 2 billion people. 2 billion out of 8 billion. So maybe Bill Gates would be happy about that because he wants to reduce the population. So this pale horse is sickly yellowish green. Death, which is physical death here, and Hades, which is eternal death, follows it. Even the animals will contribute to the slaughter through direct attack or disease. You know that rats can carry 36 different diseases, including the bubonic plague, which killed 20 million people in Europe in 5 years, beginning in 1347. That began with some ships from the Black Sea that came to, I think it was England, And they went upon the ship, and almost all the sailors were dead from the bubonic plague. And they sent them out, back out, but it was too late. So 20 million people in Europe, one-third of the population of Europe died from the bubonic plague. So that's just fleas from rats. Can kill a lot of people. Okay, let's go to the fifth seal. So we've gone through the first four. We still have number five, the souls of the martyrs under the altar, and signs in heavens. And the seventh seal, we won't get till chapter 8, because there's an interlude between the two, to the sixth seal and the opening of the seventh seal. So I'm going to find my place here. Okay. Slide 7. Here we go. Martyrdom. Verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were, was completed. These are believers killed during the first half of the tribulation period. But why are they under the altar? Any idea? Why are they under the altar? Well, under the altar was where the blood of the sacrifice was poured out in the Old Testament. These saints have shed their blood. They've given their lives as a sacrifice to God. And so during the tribulation, many people will be saved during this time. And the difference between the saved and the lost is going to be crystal clear, because, well, ultimately, those who worship the beast will choose the beast as their God in deference to the true God. And so that's why they take his mark. His mark is a mark of ownership. Just as the 144,000 names God writes on their forehead, his ownership. In fact, he does that with all believers. You know that? The Lord knows them that are his. He's put his mark on you through the Holy Spirit that indwells you. But it's going to be crystal clear. Either you take the mark of the beast or you trust Christ. That's the two choices. And if you trust Christ, what's going to happen to you? You're going to die, generally. You can't buy or sell without the mark. You can't get a job. You'll be chased down and killed. So they poured out their blood. Their blood was poured out. So they're under the altar. And if you think it will cost you to become a Christian now, a person trusting Christ during this time will be signing their death warrant. It's very... We don't suffer much for trusting Christ today. It may increase, but right now it's more like a tee-hee or a ha-ha. You're one of those Bible thumpers. But then it will be a matter of life or death. And some people look at communism that way too. Better red than dead. You know, it used to be the saying. I say better dead than red myself. Now, sometimes a question is asked, when a person dies, so if I kick the bucket today, what would happen? Well, my body would be laying here on the thing, right? You could have a really quick funeral, because here we are. We're all here. Brian, Pastor Brian, could share with us. He'll be here tonight to share. But we go to heaven, right? Absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Every believer, when you die, you're going to be instantly in glory. You close your eyes down here, you open your eyes up in heaven. And you'll be able to breathe fresh air, celestial air, no mask, no fears, no nothing. But do you have a body? Or are you just going to be kind of an ethereal spirit floating around? No. And if you are ethereal spirit floating around, don't come back and visit, please. Stay away. But these people have bodies, don't they? How do we know that? Because they're given white robes to wear. So they don't have a glorified body yet, but they have some kind of an interim body. And so if we die today, we'll go to be with the Lord, but we're not going to have glorified bodies until he returns. We know that from 1 Corinthians 15. When he comes back, we will be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. We'll get new bodies, and we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So, I think that helps us understand that question, whether we'll have bodies in heaven. But these folks are still waiting. They're waiting for their blood to be avenged. The ungodly are prospering today. And we may feel the same way. How long, O Lord? It seems like these bad guys, they live forever, don't they? Of course, there's another one to take their place anyway. But remember, Asaph had the same question in Psalms 73. How come the wicked prosper? And he answers the question there, so you can read that on your own to find out why the wicked prosper. And really, it's not the beginning, it's the end that counts, isn't it? Okay, so there we have these martyrs under the altar. And there's a lot of martyrs today, too. There are many Christians that are being killed, especially in these foreign countries. There's a slaughter of believers in Nigeria and other places, Sudan. Verse 12. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth, and the fig tree dropped its late fig when it's shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Signs in the heaven, earthquakes, and celestial phenomena will certainly get everyone's attention at this time. No one will doubt that something is happening. Isaiah 34:4 says, all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved. The heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll, and their hosts shall fall down as a leaf falls from the vine, as a fruit falling from a fig tree. And Jesus said exactly the same thing in Matthew 24. These great signs. I never understood what it means to roll up the heavens like a scroll. I still can't figure that one out. Is it like a window shade, you know? Just roll it up. But then what's behind it? I don't know. It just... Someone can explain that to me, I'd appreciate it, because I haven't found any commentators that know exactly what it's talking about either. But it's going to happen, isn't it? It's going to be rolled up like a scroll. And just as it says several times in Scripture that God stretched out the heavens, which explains why light takes so long to get here, by the way, because he stretched the light out as he stretched out, the the stars. He's going to roll it up too. And Hebrews talks about that it's going to wax old, it's going to get old. The heavens are going to get old. Just like me, just like many of us. We're getting old. But how is man going to respond to this? Because they're going to recognize something, that this judgment is from God. And the world is being judged by God, which should encourage them to turn to God, should it not? Well, let's look here. And the kings of the earth, verse 15, and the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man. That means everybody's going to be reduced to the same height. They're not going to be big shots and little shots. They're not going to be rich men and poor men. They're going to be one kind of men. Hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And Vance Havner, evangelist, said that there's going to be a time when the most expensive real estate is a hole in the ground. Because that's where people want to hide. And said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the day, the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So the class distinctions have vanished in this hour of trial. And they know that they are being judged by the Lamb of God that they've rejected. Because the Lamb of God takes away the sins of the world, but if you don't come to the Lamb of God, you can't be forgiven. And they've rejected their only hope. They've turned to the beast. They've turned to other things. They've hardened their hearts and rejected any thought of God. And so even now, the judgment of God hanging over their heads, they refuse to repent but seek to flee from him. And they hide. And they say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us in the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. This is sad, isn't it? Remember when Jesus came into Jerusalem? The day that he came on a donkey and was hailed as a king. Is it not? Hosanna, Hosanna. He wept. Not wept in joy, he wept in sorrow, because if you had known this, the day. You would not have rejected me. They did not recognize that their king was there. They hated him, rejected him. And he weeps. Oh, fateful day when you turn away from the Lamb who died for you. As he wept over Jerusalem, he weeps over you. He does. That's the heart of God. Because we see it in Jesus, weeping over his people. Because they've rejected him. But you know, the rocks are not going to hide you. The mountains are not going to hide you from God. God is going to find you. Be sure your sins will find you out. The judgment of God is going to be for everyone. And you get to chapter 20, the great white throne judgment. All the dead are brought before that great white throne and they are judged. And everyone who is not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, the Book of Life, is cast into the lake of fire. And that's going to be an eternal, eternal dwelling place for the lost. and it will be the righteous judgment of God, because he provided a way. The Lamb of God provided a way. He gave his life for us. And if we reject him, if we straight arm him off right tackle and say, I don't want you in my life, I'm going to live it as I please, there's nothing left but judgment. And you've chosen your fate. You cannot blame God. You can't say, how could a loving God send me to hell? He's a loving God that you rejected. You've chosen your fate. He gave his life for you. He tasted death for every man. But if you will not receive him, this may be you. You may be this guy. And I would say, don't be this guy. Trust him today. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Let's pray. Father, we